Without question, our country was founded upon some biblical ideals, principles, statements of Scripture. That is a fact that is incontrovertible. People may argue whether our founding fathers were Christians or not, and certainly there is a lot of argumentation on both sides of that. I personally do not believe that all of them were Christians, but it is also, I think, beyond argumentation that our founding fathers had a great respect for God, whether they knew Jesus Christ as Savior or not. And in framing the Constitution and the various laws of this land, they were writing down laws that I believe reflected their recognition as of God as ruler of the entire universe. In the 200 plus years of our country's existence, God has been incrementally weeded out from our thought, as we have been dealing with in the previous messages. Probably the most controversial thing of the most recent history is what our Congress is attempting, or did attempt to do, in amending our Constitution to define marriage as a union between a man and a woman. It is a very sad, sad thing that these men and women who we've elected to office even have to consider the subject. For the 6,000 years of our civilized history, it has always been understood that marriage consists of a union between a man and a woman. Oh, there have been some that have sought to enlarge that and make it between a man and many women, but they have been relatively few. There have been those who have practiced immorality of men with men and women with women through time, but they have never understood that they could be in a marriage relationship. It is only of recent times that there has been any desire to legitimatize or legalize a union between those of the same gender. It's just not marriage. And yet our elected officials not too long ago took up an amendment to our Constitution to accurately define marriage as a union between a man and a woman, and the majority of our elected officials decided to vote against the amendment. May I say, they are spineless moral wimps. But I don't want to be too dogmatic. Oh, I'm sure that probably none of them actually believed in their hearts that marriage was anything other than a man-woman relationship. But the general reason that they would object to this constitutional amendment was that it was up to the states to decide. After all, many states have already enacted legislation in their own constitutions defining marriage as a union of man and woman, and therefore it wasn't necessary for the federal government to do so. May I ask, why were the states doing this? Because maybe the federal officials were neglecting their duties. Maybe the state officials recognized that this was a good thing to do, that this was the will of the people, and our federal officials didn't. After all, is it really a state's issue? Consider the implications of the issue. A man and a man, or a woman and a woman, find a state which legalizes same gender unions and they get married. What do they do when it comes time to pay income taxes? You know, there's a form or a place on Form 1040 that says what your gender is, or what your, not gender, your marital status is. Well, in such a state, they would be considered married. But what happens when they move to another state that says, no, that's not recognized as being married? Do you then pay different income tax rates because the states have enacted different legislation? I think that is a national issue. I think it not only has to do with taxes, but I think it deals with the good of our country. Do we still believe that this is a country, one nation under God, or not? Well, I guess many don't. But the issue is actually broader than just what defines marriage. The crux of the issue is, does the government have the responsibility and authority to dictate or to legislate morality? Can religion enter into the mix? Gary Faith caught me the other week. I incorrectly said it was our Second Amendment. It was actually our First Amendment that talks about the so-called separation of church and state. And I noted that amendment was not to keep religion out of government, but government out of religion. Every law that we have is, for the most part, a moral issue. The question is, whose morals? Now, before going any farther into this, I need to say that I think our government should stay out of a lot of its legislation. I don't think there should be legislation against stupidity. Now, let me explain. I think it is a stupid thing to ride down the street on a motorcycle without a helmet. If I had invited him, I think there was one person that would come to this church this morning and say amen, but I didn't think it was necessary to invite him. But should I be given the freedom to act stupidly? Well, you say that happens all the time. I don't think it's the government's job to tell me whether I am smart or stupid. They don't need to do that. I don't think it's the government's job to tell employers what they should be paying their employees. The economy will take care of that. When my father had his restaurant business, we were a small business, and that was back in the 1970s, and Pennsylvania enacted a minimum wage law, and at that point in time, we were paying our high school students below what they decreed as minimum wage. So when we were forced by the government to increase our pay rates, the first thing that we did was increase the prices on the products that we were selling. And it cost everybody to pay a few high school students more money. That's how it works. Nobody ever gains on the government getting in and involving themselves in those things. I don't think the government should be doing that. I don't think the government should be forcing me to buy health insurance or a retirement program. Now, I think people should have those things, but if they want to be stupid or foolish, if you'd like something a little bit more benign, then let them be. But I think a government does have a responsibility when it comes to the areas of morals, to legislate what is right and what is wrong. Those who disagree with me disagree usually on the basis of three different arguments. The first one is this: the imposition of law cannot make people morally good. If we define all these different laws and state what has to be done, what's right and what's wrong, that doesn't make a person moral. And that's true. God gave the nation of Israel a bunch of commandments, 613 of them to be specific, and they dictated how they should live and how they should work and what they should do and so forth, how God should be worshipped. And the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, that the law could never make any man perfect. We come into this world as sinners in need of salvation, and there are none of us that can keep the law in perfection. We have all violated the law. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need a Savior, someone who is outside of the Adamic race, who could come into this world and identify with us, but not having that sin nature. And hence the virgin birth of Christ bypassed the sin bloodline and was perfect and did not break any of God's law, and there on Calvary's cross died for our sins and paid sin's wages. None of us can become morally perfect. It's impossible. So then why did God give a law that would not do anything? While the law cannot make people morally good, the imposition of law can, however, restrain immorality. What keeps me from being completely immoral, besides my wife? Well, you say it's part of your personality or your nature that you wouldn't do certain things. May I tell you from a theological perspective that there is not one single person here this morning under the right circumstances who couldn't do anything immoral? You say, well, I know I would never kill a person, or I know I would never commit adultery, or I know I'd never steal. No, I am telling you from a theological perspective, I can state with all absolute certainty that under the right conditions, you would do any of those things. You know why I know that? In the Garden of Eden, in the absolute perfect conditions, Adam and Eve sinned. If they would do that under perfect circumstances, how much more under imperfect circumstances would you be vulnerable to sin? Don't say you're better than they are. No, you're the same as they are. However, there are laws, and with the laws, there are penalties for violating the laws. What keeps me from coming up and pointing a gun at you and saying, give me all your money? Because if someone calls the cops and I get caught, I will go to jail. What keeps me from taking that same gun and shooting somebody that I don't like? Because if I get caught, the law might take my life. And consequently, there is a fear that is in me of disobeying law, and I don't want to suffer those things. But if the law was not there, I'd say, hey, I can do that without any consequence, and therefore this world would become grossly immoral. The law can restrain immorality. Yes, it won't make me morally perfect, but it will restrain some of my immorality. Secondly, from a Christian perspective, we're under grace, not law. The imposition of law is contrary to biblical methodology. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, has been called by many the champion of grace. If anyone knew what living by grace was about, the Apostle Paul did. In the 9th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, in context, he is dealing with his rights as an apostle. Specifically, in the first few verses, he is dealing with his right to be supported financially in his gospel ministry. But that financial support was something that, to the Corinthians, he voluntarily put aside and supported himself so that he could have a greater witness to this group of people. Look at verse 19, if you would, with me. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Even though I'm not a slave, I voluntarily have made myself one. I wasn't forced into it. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. When Paul was witnessing to Jewish folks, even though he was free from the Mosaic laws, its regulations of its do this and do that and so forth, he said, in order not to be offensive to them, I abided by those things. A few weeks ago when the men were over here doing the roof, I wanted to get some pictures and put it on our church's website of the construction, the process, and so forth. But then I remembered that we had Amish people up there working on the roof. And in the Amish religion, pictures are forbidden. They are considered graven images and violate the second of the Ten Commandments. And therefore, if you go to take a picture of an Amish person, you will see them, if they realize it, cover their heads because they do not want their picture taken. Now, there was no legal thing for me that I couldn't go out there. This, after all, is our church. It's our property. I could go out with my camera and take a picture. But out of respect to them, not out of agreement with them, but out of respect, I chose to wait till they went home and took a picture of the roof. That's what Paul did with the Jewish people. There was no need for him to submit to the regulations of the Mosaic law, but in order not to be offensive, he said, I will voluntarily do these things. Now look at verse 21. To them that are without law, that would be the Mosaic law, not without any type of law. To them that are without the Mosaic law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. In other words, Paul is saying, when I went to the Gentiles who were never under the Mosaic regulations, I didn't try to impose those things upon them. I lived as they lived. However, there was yet a law, the law to Christ, that I was still bound by. While we are not under grace, or while we are under grace, not law, the dispensation of grace is not without any law. Do you know if there was no law that governs how we live, the Christian church would be in chaos? But there is a law that's found in the dispensation of grace. Thirdly, it is not the government's responsibility to determine morality. Well, that's partially true. It is not the government's responsibility to determine morality. The problem is God already has determined. Turn back with me just a few pages to Romans chapter 13. Romans is Paul's treatise of the doctrine of salvation. In the first three chapters, he concludes all under sin. In chapters 4 and 5, he delineates how grace is received through faith and that it cancels man's sin and makes him justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Beginning with chapter 6 through chapter 8, he talks about living the Christian life and how the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Chapters 9 through 11 talk about the relationship to Israel and this dispensation of grace. And then beginning in chapter 12, he talks about the practical applications of Christian living. In chapter 13, he deals specifically of the relationship of the Christian and government, man's government. And he writes this, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The word powers there has the idea of authorities or governments. We have a local government, we have a state government, we have a federal government. Whatever government there may be, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to subject themselves under that person's authority. For there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has determined that mankind shall live under a civil government. That's what he's saying here. Governments may be good, governments may be bad, governments may be somewhere in between, but nonetheless, God has designed that man live under some type of government. Not a law unto himself, but in a societal relationship. Now, where there is government, there must be laws. If you are to subject yourself, then the government must say, do this, don't do that. That's a responsibility of the government. Drop down to verse 4. For he, that is the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Twice in that verse, the government is called the minister of God. I am called the minister of the Salina Bible Church. That is a title that I greatly appreciate. I hope it stays with me the rest of my life. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that as soon as we're done here today, I decide that, you know, Vacation Bible School was rough. Kelly worked me to death. And I need a vacation. Would you have a problem with that? Probably not. Hope not. In fact, the governing board has put down in writing that the pastor of this church gets so many weeks vacation dependent upon how long he's been here. I get 4 weeks of vacation. This, by the way, folks, is the in just another month will be the end of my 15th year here. I have 35 more to go. So I take a week's vacation. Get somebody to fill the pulpit. And I say to myself, you know, this vacation thing is so wonderful. I think I'll take another week's vacation. Well, pastor's got 4 weeks. That's only two. He's entitled to it. And I say, this is so great, I'm going to take another week's vacation. Well, that's three. That's okay. This is so great, I'm going to take another week's vacation. That's four. Well, and now he's got his full vacation time in. I say, this is so great, I'm going to take another one. And you say, without pay, and rightly so. If I do not fulfill my responsibilities as minister of this church, you will have a problem with me, and you will take corrective measures. Verse 4, he, the government, is the minister of God to the people. Twice it says that. And if the government doesn't live up to its responsibilities, God will deal with it. It is not the government's responsibility to determine morality. It is the government's responsibility to enforce morality. God has said, this is how people are to live. This is right, this is wrong. It is the government's responsibility to enforce that morality, to legislate it, to say, yes, we agree with God, and to enforce it. And if government will not do that, God says, I'll deal with it. And the Christian foundations, biblical foundations upon which our government was based, and this country has been blessed, are eroding away. Oh, but let's not talk about government. Let's talk about churches. Because within a church, there is a government, a leadership, that should set up standards. We don't like to call them laws within the church, but standards. And what's happening within the ecclesiastical realm today? Well, churches are saying people don't want to be governed by standards, so let's just throw the standards out and let people do whatever they want to do. God will deal with churches. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. I want to show you something, just what God will do and how he's done it or will do it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and how holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here is a church that I will call the tolerant church. In their doctrinal statement, they were correct. They had listed what they believed about God, and they listed it accurately. They were living in a place that was not given to godly things, but they remained themselves faithful. However, they had a few there that held to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They themselves didn't agree with them. They said that's not right, but we don't want to be offensive, so we will tolerate them. And Jesus says, you better take care of that, or else I will come and take care of it. W.F. Grant, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says that these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 are actually a synopsis of the history of the Christian church. Now, I think there's an interesting parallel. I don't know that that's necessarily good Bible interpretation, but it is nonetheless an interesting parallel. And the Pergamos church, or the Pergamos age, moves into the Thyatira age. Look at verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest." Now, the previous church was the tolerating church. This was the permitting church. "You permit that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Now, notice what this permitted church is allowing: to commit fornication and things sacrificed to idols. Well, that's exactly what the Pergamos church, who held or tolerated. They didn't believe in it. They simply tolerated it. And that toleration led to permissiveness. Oh, there are those now that not only are they believing it, but they're actually practicing it. Verse 21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her in a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." God says, I'll take care of it. Oh, by the way, the Pergamos church and the Thyatira church, they're not there anymore. God dealt with the issue. Oh, but let's not talk about churches. Let's talk about families. You see, there's a governmental structure in families. Unfortunately, in families today, we are becoming very tolerant and quite permissive. We expect little, if anything, of children, and excuse just about everything. we don't want to make poor Johnny do this. He can't be expected to do this, and it's not his fault if he does that. And God is going to deal with that. But let's not talk about families. Let's talk about individuals. We live in a society today that wants everything now, without stress, without bother, with as little work as possible, with no standards, just enough to get by. Certainly we can't be held to high standards. I find it interesting that what we hold personally goes full circle and comes right back to our government. Why is there committees on ethics? Shouldn't that have been established long ago? You know what? I think it was. We just don't want to live up to it anymore. It is the government's responsibility to enforce morality, whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our churches, whether it be in our land, or whether it be in the government of your own heart. And if we don't do it, God will. And he's not easy about it. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. Oh, we sing and talk about you being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I wonder how many times in our lives, if we would count them, we have said, in essence, we don't want this one to rule over us. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be bound by rules and regulations. We don't want to be considered legalistic. But yet, on the other hand, Lord, your word tells us that we are to be godly. Father, I think our country was founded upon godly principles. I'm convinced of that. I pray that in the days that lie before us as a nation, we might return unto those things. I believe this church is founded upon biblical precepts. I pray, Lord, in the days ahead, that we might remain true to them. I believe successful families are founded upon right and wrong, of growth and maturity, trials and tribulations that produce those things. I pray, Father, that moms and dads here this morning will expect much and excuse little. But then when it really gets right down to it, Father, we have to say, if all those things are going to be true, they have to begin with each and every one of us. May we, Lord, individually, with heads bowed and eyes closed right now, reaffirm that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that we might submit ourselves unto you in every precept, in every standard, in every law, as unto Christ. For your honor and glory, we pray in his name. Amen.